This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I just truly want to welcome all of you, especially our guests from Lubbock Christian University. It's great to have this group. They have been coming at about this time of year for 10 years now. So that's quite something, 10 years in a row. Well, don't you think that's worthy of a little bit of a welcome? And I also want to look back to last week and just with all my heart thank Amy for the beautiful message that she brought. I also want to thank Alexandra for leading us into the Lord's Supper and all of those who led us in worship last week. That was just a powerful time of worship together. I might mention, with regard to the Lubbock Christian group, I haven't been to Lubbock Christian University for a long time. It, actually, the last time I was there was before I got married, and that was more than 50 years ago. So it's been a while. So back when I was in college, actually, I visited there. I was went to ACC at that time, ACU, Abilene Christian College at that time. But this happens to be the year that I'm going to go again. And at the beginning of June, there is a conference there, the Christian Scholars Conference, and I'm going to be going down to Lubbock. I am really looking forward to visiting Lubbock Christian University this year. And so that's have a good connection with the group that is here today. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it God's self-giving glory life for us. If you happen not to have a bulletin and you want to raise your hand, there are some people back there who will bring you one. It has the text that we read together at the beginning of our worship service, though in a somewhat different translation, and then some other texts that go along with it and the notes that I'm going to be following today. We're in a series that has become now traditional for us, for me anyway, and in the period from Easter to Pentecost, to focus on the resurrection of Jesus, the power of the resurrection of Jesus, the implications, the outflow of all of that means, and the way in which it shapes life and the world and our lives in particular. And this year, the general rubric under which we're doing it, you'll see there on the front side of that sheet, is life and more life. And this is the third in that series, and we're focusing on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I could not say that, you know, this is the very first time that I've ever looked at this passage, because this is one of the absolutely greatest passages in all of Scripture. And one of, I say that from a prejudiced point of view, it is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And it is in the flow of what Paul has been doing all the way through the first part of the letter. We're obviously at the second chapter here in the first verses of it. But in that first chapter, that, as we've talked about in 2 weeks ago and the week before that, Paul is dealing with a lot of stuff. He's dealing with the fact that he's in chains, probably in Ephesus as he's writing to the people in Philippi. And he doesn't actually know whether he's going to be executed or whether he's going to be released. And trying to deal with that, thinking about it, reflecting on it, trying to help the people in Philippi to think about it as well. Here, they're living in a Roman colony, in a colony that was an ancient Greek city, but had been refounded by Augustus when they conquered Julius Caesar's assassins and so forth at Philippi. He established a Roman colony there, and so here they are worshiping someone who was executed by that very Roman government that is at the center of the sort of the identity of their city. And the apostle that brought them to this is in jail, in chains, in fetters, bonds. And they are undergoing persecution. There's those verses right before the beginning of our text today that I didn't include here on the sheet, but you can see them in earlier lectures, of course, just look them up in the scriptures, there, where Paul says, you know, that you have been granted this wonderful grace, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name. And as I said then, and, you know, I think a lot of us would feel, thanks so much for the privilege of suffering. We don't like the idea of suffering at all. We might say, maybe some other time. We'd rather not go through that. But flowing out of that, Paul then begins describing this life and leads into this great poem here, this great hymn, I believe that it is. And you'll see there on the front side of your sheet that I've laid it out in a way to try to highlight kind of its structure, the way in which it moves through a set of stanzas to a middle point and then kind of steps back out from that in a similar set of stanzas. But the thing that I sort of, for myself, and thinking about this once again, wrestling with it, struggling with the text one more time, and it just doesn't give up challenging you if you think about this text very much. The thing that has struck me this time, and that I'd like to kind of help you to think about, and for us to think about together, is the fact that I have always tended to read this about as being about Jesus and what he did, and certainly it is about that. And maybe even about the idea of atonement and all of those kinds of things. But the thing that has struck me is where it ends up. And that ultimately this is a poem about God and about God's own nature. And it hit me as I was working on translating it, and that the very last line, it's usually translated almost like a formulaic little thing, to the glory of God the Father or something like that. But as in really going through it and studying it in the particular way that the prepositions and so forth are used there, it struck me that really what it is saying is that this whole story, the whole thing of this poem, is revealing God. It is flowing into God and God's glory, the glory of God the Father. Revealing God the Father's glory. And when you think about it, it's a fundamental question that people face today, and in the way in which we talk, and the way in which we think, and in our own faith, in the kinds of things that that Valerie was mentioning in her beautiful prayer today, that it's often hard for us to know how to think about God, and there are rival conceptions. What does the word God mean? Struck me listening to lectures. I recently, several of us from the congregation here went to hear a lecture, some lectures by N.T. Wright, Nicholas Thomas Wright, who's written so many books about the New Testament and so forth. And it is one of those stories that he likes to tell in a number of his lectures about someone who asks him the question, Professor or bishop, is Jesus God? And of course, he knows what the right answer is that he needs to say. But the question is, you're treating it as though we all know what God means and are wanting to answer the question, does Jesus fit into the category, the identity of this thing that we know, which is God? But the whole point of the New Testament is that it is precisely the very identity and reality of God himself that is the point of the story of Jesus, of what Jesus did. In our mission statement, which is out there on the wall and is on the back of your praise booklet, our very first line is, we seek to worship and glorify God. And this poem leads to reveal the God the Father's glory. And what does that mean? Who is this God? If you ask within certain kinds of theological frameworks today, it's very clear. God is sovereign. He's in control of absolutely everything that happens in the universe. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He is glorious beyond imagination. And we ask, of course, in the context of Philippians, does that carry over to his people, to his apostles? Why is Paul in prison? Why is he in chains? Paul is writing evidently from Ephesus, which was a center of emperor worship, as we've talked about, a center of the worship of real glory, real power. It was the center of the worship, the growing church of Rome, the church of Augustus, the church of empire. And it had become something that was a sweeping idea through so much of the ancient world, going all the way back to even before Alexander the Great, but especially in the wake of Alexander the Great, of these people who are the great benefactors, the ones who are the true saviors, the ones who are the true deliverers of humanity. These are the ones who really manifest the glory of God in the world. And we should build statues to them, and then we should build temples to them, and then we should offer sacrifices to them. And it was growing powerfully in Ephesus. Or is God something more like the kind of way that people think of him today? God, off there somewhere. I think maybe he's kind of made the universe, wound it up, and let it go. And it's kind of been playing out and so forth. But God's too big and too exalted to care about little human beings and what they do. He's beyond us thinking about him. He's the classic illustration, the distant watchmaker. Maybe, depending on where you are theologically, maybe he breaks in with miracles every now and again and does this or that or the other. But he's basically out there beyond. And so there are so many different ways. If you take either of these two that I've just described, I'm not sure Jesus really fits either of those. Certainly not the second one, the second category. And so it would really not be right to call him God. But what Paul wants us to do is to start the other direction with Jesus. And that's what this poem is about. Paul has been dealing with his own chains. Why is he in chains? Why doesn't he know? What's going on? How is it that I can deal with life on the edge of death and live with joy and with contentment and peace? And want life and love life and enjoy it, but also death is fine too. Maybe even better, and so on. And how can I model that so that the Philippians can feel this? Where is God's glory when persecution comes to a family and your family's in danger and your children are in danger? And so Paul models the way of thinking about this, and he challenges them in their thinking, and he tries to guide them. And this part here, in this second chapter of Philippians, is part of that, that guidance that he is trying to help them with. He describes a way of life that's there at the beginning of this that's focused on a way of thinking. If you read the regular translation, which is what we have in our praise booklet and what we read together, almost all of the English translators want Paul to be a better stylist than he is. They want to smooth things out, make him speak not repetitively and not. They want it to flow nicely in English, so that it's good English text and so forth. But Paul didn't actually care very much about style. He could really write in a lot of different ways, but it was not something where he wanted to make his flowery rhetoric show. And so what one sees as Paul moves into this section, after just saying that the Philippians have been blessed with being able both to believe in Jesus and to suffer with him, he challenges them that the way of dealing with this is in their whole way of thinking. And he emphasizes this by repeating the word think, which in Greek is phroneo, over and over and over again. And not only that, but he talks about thinking the same thing and having one mind. We've talked about this before, but I'm always struck, having studied it numerous times. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in our anointed king, that's a translation of Christos, which means Messiah, which means anointed one, anointed king. If there is any encouragement in our anointed king, any support that flows from agape, from love, if any sharing of spirit, if any deep feelings and expressions of empathy, fill up my joy, which is that you think with a single focus. Actually, what he says is that you think the same thing, having the same love, together in soul and thinking the one thing. Not drawing your thinking from individual ambition or empty glory, but with humility of thought, considering each other more important than yourselves, with each one watching out, not for personal interests, but each of the group for the interests of the other. Think this in yourselves as a community, which also means in Messiah Jesus. This is a way of thinking that is in Jesus, in the Messiah, in the anointed king, who, and then it leads right into the poem celebrating Jesus. Though he was indeed in God's form, he did not consider that equality with God as something to be exploited. Rather, he emptied himself by taking a slave's form, by coming to be in the likeness of humans. And when he was found in shape as a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has both highly exalted him and graced him with the name that is above every name, so that in Jesus' name every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, revealing God the Father's glory. It is focused on a way of thinking, a thinking that is in community, a thinking together, being of one mind and thinking this, and a thinking that as a community is a community that's in the Messiah, in Messiah Jesus. And it's in that context, as we grow together in understanding and knowing who Jesus is, what has come about, and the God that is there in Jesus, that this life can be shaped, that it can come about and that it can take its form. And so he leads them into this Jesus-centered narrative here in this poem. It is the remarkable journey of one. Notice at the beginning, in that first line of the poem, though he was indeed in God's form. And then it says, and he did not consider that equality with God And so the two are equated with each other. In God's form, that equality with God that is was there in that being in God's form as something to be exploited. It could be, you know, I mean, with the idea for human beings would be that, wow, if I had that kind of power, if I had all that kind of access, if I could do anything, if every thought that I thought was the command of the whole universe, what would I want to do? I might do a lot of stuff. And that's sort of the way the gods of the ancient Greeks were and the Romans and so forth. They were petulant about what they wanted to do. But Jesus knows what it means to really be God. And so he acts not in the way of one of the Greek or Roman gods, but he knows as a true God. It is not something to be exploited, but it goes in an entirely different direction. It goes with self-giving love, which is the very glory of God. And it flows to show what the true glory of God really is. Because when we human beings, as we're worshiping, start talking about God's glory, there's sort of no limits to the things that we're willing to say and do. I mean, we really want to praise God. Well, that's our first thing on our mission statement, to worship and glorify God. We want to say everything possible that's good about God. And sometimes we say things that glorify God in ways that God has not chosen to be glorified, in ways that put him outside of our lives and our understanding and our imagination and our interaction. And everything about this is that the true nature of God, being in God's form, being equal with God, that equality with God, manifests itself in this way that's underlined by this poem. It leads down all the way to death on a cross. And so we watch that story unfold. He was in God's form, equality with God, but it's not something to be exploited. But the very nature of God is that he empties himself by taking a slave's form, by coming to be in the likeness of humans. Jesus created human beings in the image of God for a purpose, so that one could come in that likeness of humans. And when he was found in shape as a human, what do you do then? Well, you take over humanity, of course. You've got the power. Let's do it. No, he humbles himself and becomes obedient. What's the one thing that it's sort of God can't do? God can't be obedient. Because there's nothing, no thing outside of God that is not God's creation. And God has the power to speak to the universe and it obeys. So obedience is not something that's part of God, but he humbles himself and becomes obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. Even dying of cancer, being run over by a truck or by a chariot, dying in battle, getting gangrene from a wound. No, none of them. None of the ordinary ways that so many people died. He dies the one that stuck in people's imagination as the most horrific way to die. Death on a cross. And it's at that point that this whole thing of resurrection comes in. Because this is a story not just about what Jesus did. What Jesus did is so to speak, the thing that's known from them. And they're wanting to understand that. And what the poem does is tells God's response to all that Jesus did. And God's response is the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. It's about God and God's glory. And so it's God's emphatic and defining statement in Jesus' resurrection and in his exaltation. God chooses to tell humanity, to tell us who he is, most definitively by raising Jesus from the dead. And so that resurrection not only provides a new kind of life that's the hope of all humanity, it's God's own statement about who he is, about his God's glory and God's name. And in that resurrection, he defines his own identity. Jesus is exalted, hyper-exalted, as Paul says, highly exalted. And he is graced with the name that is above every name. And the name is not, by the way, Jesus. The songs go kind of back and forth over what the name is. And that's all right. That Jesus' name, every knee will bow, is fine. But it's actually here in Jesus' name, every knee will bow. But what every tongue will confess is that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord. But that can't be right. He gives him the name that's above every name. Many of you already know where this is going. He gives him the name that's above. Lord's not a name, it's a title. Except, of course, that as you go back and you read that text in here in the Greek here, or go back into the Old Testament, the word Lord, the word kurios in Greek, is the way in Greek that you translate the name of God in the Old Testament. It's the word Yahweh turned into Greek becomes kurios. It's kurios used in a sort of strange way, because like in English, where in almost all of the texts in your English Bible where it translates Yahweh, it will translate it as the Lord. But the way that they did it in Greek is that they marked it as special by leaving the off. And so they just used kurios as a name. Kurios, that's the name of God. It's Yahweh. And so the remarkable thing is that this statement is that God says Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, the anointed king, the human king, the one who was the descendant of David, the human being who embodies Israel, the one that everybody identified as a sort of king that would help Israel to be glorified. That one is Yahweh. He is me. And if that's the case, you say, ooh, think about it. If Jesus, the anointed king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is Lord, is Yahweh, is... When we read in the Old Testament and you read the Lord, who's in your mind? What are you thinking about? God the Father or God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? I think most of us, and certainly in our ordinary reading, we usually think of God the Father. I mean, in that God the Father is known through the Old Testament in the term the Lord. But now God says, no, it is this one here that you've seen in his obedience, in his cross. That's what you need to think about whenever you read that name all the way through. Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh. Not that that's different from the Father, because the two are one God. But I want you to think of Jesus. Think of his cross and his sacrifice. Think of how he shows God's very nature. And read the entirety of Scripture in that way. So that if always, all the way through, as we're understanding this whole story, we have to know where God is going. And this is where he's going to ultimately reveal himself in this one who empties himself. Look at down at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there, a little quotation from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter and the 8th verse. I am Yahweh. If you read it in Greek, it's I am Lord, not the Lord. I am Kurios. This is my name. I will not give my glory to any other. Or Isaiah 45, 22 to 23. God does not give up on any part of his creation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, Yahweh says. For I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess allegiance. And it's precisely that statement of Yahweh that is repeated here in this hymn, that at Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh, is Lord. Two, revealing the glory of God the Father, revealing God the Father's glory. It's that glory that had been the quest of Israel all along, of so much of the Scripture story. You go back and when God creates the human being, he creates him in God's own image, as we've already mentioned. And that embodies, brings something of God's glory embedded in the human being, something that gets diluted or hidden or broken through the sinfulness of human beings. But especially when you get into a book like the book of Exodus, which is so important, there the glory of God just rolls through the book. You find God revealing his glory in his name as he reveals his name to Moses. But then he reveals his glory as he conquers the Egyptian gods and delivers the people out of slavery, as he divides the sea and blocks off those that would destroy them through his glorious cloud and fire. Or as he comes to Mount Sinai, or even before that, as he shows his glory by feeding them, carefully feeding them in the wilderness, and shows his glory by giving them a covenant and a law on Mount Sinai. And then, as it goes along, finally, the whole last half of the book of Exodus is about the building of a tent of meeting. A tent of meeting, a tent, a place, a movable place, this place that where God and humanity could be together, where the people of God could be a community and a community with God. And the very last verses of Exodus 40, 34, and 35, there on the front side of your sheet. God's glory and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of Lord, the glory of Yahweh, filled the tent. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory of Lord filled the tent. That glory, how does one know that glory? How does one see it? Where is it? What's its reality? Is this just Israel's national God? No, absolutely not. God is the one who is going to claim all the ends of the earth. I put at the top of the second page there the quote from Habakkuk. It could have been from several different places. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. It echoes Isaiah, it echoes Numbers and so forth. That idea that God's glory isn't for every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, claiming everything. That's how the glory of God is shown. So Jesus, in this, comes like Adam and Eve, like a human being. And shows that he is part of, he is humanity, us. But he also comes like a slave, in a slave's form, like Israel in Egypt, and embodies the whole people of God. And he comes, though, in all of that with this power of showing and revealing not only God, but who humanity is to be. He comes not just with the dark side of going to the cross and all of that, but also as he lives among us, he shows what humanity can become. He is the one who brings God's creative power into action as he reveals the kingdom of God. But he also reveals the brokenness of humanity as he takes on himself human suffering and human death. And in all of that, he comes as Israel, he comes as humanity, but he comes as God. Ah! And that's the challenge of the whole thing. God stepping into our story, stepping into Israel's story, fulfilling them all. He becomes from being the one equal to God, he reveals God's true divinity. What does it mean really to be God? How would you define God? Sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, eternal. No, that's not the way you define God. The way you define God is he empties himself, takes the form of a slave, comes to be in the likeness of humans. When he's found in human shape, he humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when he does that, God says, yes, that's who I am. That's who I am. It's me. It's me, Yahweh. It's me, Lord. It's my glory is being revealed right there. That's it. And it now truly enfolds you, broken little human beings that I created and whom I love with all myself. And my glory is not a self-aggrandizing glory, it is a self-giving glory that wants for you, you little vulnerable little dustling, to share in my life. As Paul says, if there's any sharing of the Spirit, any support that comes from love, any encouragement from this anointed king, this is what it's about. It enfolds you. That's what the whole story is about. And I want you to read the whole thing by seeing where it's going and how it turns out. That's who I am. Take that in. Take it into you. Think about that. Think about it as a group. Think about it as a community. Think about it as you are in Messiah Jesus. Focus on it. Let it define your reality. Focus your mind. Focus your understanding of the world. Let's see. This week was the last episode of The Big Bang Theory, wasn't it? You know, what's math, science, history. What's the next line? Science, history. What is it? Something in the mystery. Understanding the mystery that all began with the Big Bang. Something like that. I can't remember the exact words. Math, science, history. I love math, science, and history. I love all of them. I'm not even good at math, but it's only because I didn't train in it. But I love science, and I love history, and I love understanding, and I love seeing the unraveling the mysteries. And I love thinking on the big picture, going all the way back to the Big Bang. But this challenges me to take all of that, the math, the science, the history, to love them, to delight in them, but to put them into the unfolding love of God. the self-giving glory of the one who could come up with galaxies and Higgs bosons, how you say it, subatomic particles, and us in the muddy middle, who could deal with human beings as moral agents in spite of the fact that we are corrupt and so ungrateful and broken, who can still care for us, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust and makes his sunshine on all, who opens it all up to us. Out of it flows math, science, history, unraveling the mystery that all began with the Big Bang. But before, around, beyond, within, at the deepest level, flowing through the subatomic particles and every piece of stuff that you see around you, is the self-giving glory of God who empties himself to take on our little life. And to him, everything, this pulpit, this little person, you, every animal, every being, every angel, every demon, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth will recognize that this is the God who made us. This is the one who, within whom we make sense and within whom the mystery is to be unraveled. Out of it flows a whole, a beautiful, a glorious life, even a glorious life in prison. Therefore, if there's any encouragement out of in our anointed King, if any support that flows from love, if any sharing of spirit, if any deep feelings, expressions of empathy, fill up my joy, which is that you think with a single focus, having the same love, together in soul, and thinking the one thing, not drawing your thinking from individual ambition and empty glory, but with humility of thought, considering each other more important than yourselves, with each one watching out not only for personal interest, but each of the group for the interests of the other. It flows from what God's true glory really is. Who is God? This poem answers it. It changes the way we read the past, the future. It unravels a little bit the mystery so that we can realize that in us, in all that Jesus did for us, the glory of God the Father is revealed. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see just how deep your self-giving love, your self-giving glory reaches, and how high it calls us into your life, and reaches into the worst things that we do to ourselves and to others, into the deepest fears that we have, and all our vulnerabilities and things that make us shock awake at night. Help us, Heavenly Father, to realize that you have taken them all into yourself, all the power of human beings to rule, all of the brokenness of human beings and betrayal and injustice and torture and everything else, that you have brought it into yourself and you have called us into your life, created out of and through the defeat of death. Help us to see that that resurrection, that exaltation is your statement of who you are, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Yahweh, Lord. And help us, Heavenly Father, that we may think like you call us to think and see our world and see our lives out of that and look at our community with those eyes of love and transformation. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may become truly disciples of this one who is you and is us and who loves us with a love beyond comprehension. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we close our time? Remember that there is the Faith, Race, and Justice group meeting downstairs in the aftermath of this service. Though he was indeed God, in God's form, he did not consider that equality with God something to be exploited. Rather, he emptied himself by taking a slave's form. By coming to be in the likeness of humans. And when he was found in shape as a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has both highly exalted him and graced him with the name that is above every name, so that in Jesus' name every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, revealing God the Father's glory. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.